Let's open our Bibles. We'll get into the Word. We'll be in Genesis chapter 19. Of course, the biggest problem with walking with God is that you can't see Him. Isn't that the truth? How often have you wished that the Lord would just come and visibly appear to you, like He did to Abraham on occasion? I've often thought to myself how easy life would be if I lived Abraham's life. And then I read Abraham's life and I thought, you know, on the other hand, it's not so bad living 4,000 years after Abraham and having so many brothers and sisters to be with. So much backlog to lean back on to see God's faithfulness. Abraham did see God. He saw the angel of the Lord, and the Lord did appear to him on several occasions and gave to him promises. And sometimes we're jealous of that because the invisibility of God is something we wrestle with. We face challenges and we wish we could see more. We wish that we didn't have to live, quote, by faith quite as much. But please remember, when you begin to think that way, especially about Bible characters, look at their entire life. Remember, for instance, that Abraham had no fellowship with other people. He had no church to go to. He had no fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers in the faith. He had no 2,000 or 4,000 years, really, worth of hymns and songs written by faithful people who had trusted God. He had no history to look back on. It was him alone in his environment, really alone, alone in a way that we really have a hard time comprehending. And it was in the context of that that God appeared to him. So when we think, Lord, if I could just see you, if I could just have a more visible manifestation of your presence, bear in mind that it's possible he's saying to us, I've actually given you something even more powerful than that. I've given you the history of faith. I've given you the written word of God. I've given you the risen Lord Jesus. I've given you the work of the Holy Spirit, looking back. And in these things, the thing that comes across over and over to us is that despite the fact that God is invisible to us, over and over again, he repeats to us that he is nevertheless trustworthy, that he is nevertheless the one that we lean on constantly, and he is there. He is there. And really, that's what we find in Abraham's life. Yes, it's true that God appeared to Abraham, but it's also true that God tested Abraham severely. And we find that when he does appear to Abraham, and he does say, Abraham, you can trust me, it's in the same ways that he says to us the same things. He says, you can trust my promises, because that's exactly what Abraham lived on, was the promises of God. How often have you said, oh, promises, promises. When am I going to see something tangible? Well, that's actually the meaning of everything, is to live on the promises of God. It's exactly what happened to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah went 25, 30 years waiting for God to come through with what he said he would do. And we look into chapter 18, which we did last time we were together. It wasn't last week, it was the week before. And we saw that indeed he was faithful in his promises. We also see that he's faithful to listen to our intercession. It's the same thing he did with Abraham. And we also see that he's faithful to bring about judgment, which brings some real backbone into our faith. Our faith has the stability of realizing that God actually will judge the world. That's a very sobering reality. We're going to look at that this evening. We got about halfway through the account, which begins in chapter 18, and it goes into chapter 19, a very important juncture in Abraham's life when he's being reminded of the promises of God and of the intercession that he has with the Lord. But he's also being reminded of the fact that God means business about judgment. Those same realities are true for you and me. He reminds us that we live by his promises. He reminds us that when we speak to him, he listens to us and mysteriously accomplishes that which we ask him to within his will. And he reminds us that the backdrop to all of his grace is his determination to judge the sin of humanity. So Abraham's life and our life are not so different, except we do not receive the kind of visions he received. And we have instead this warm fellowship, the Word of God, the work of the Spirit in our lives in a way that Abraham would have loved to have. We live in a wonderful time. We are most blessed. What I want to do is go back through just a little bit of chapter 18 and remind us of the promises. The first 15 verses are where Isaac gets his name. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. I'll just paraphrase it. Remember, the three angels, we find out they are angels, came and spoke with Abraham. And Abraham said, let me make you something to eat. Actually, let Sarah make you something to eat. This is often the case. And so she did. And the angels ate, and they received his hospitality. We talked about that last time. And then the Lord said, now, by this time next year, you're going to have a child. And remember, they both laughed. Abraham and Sarah both laughed. And God said, good idea. We'll name the baby Laughter. Yitzchak, Laughter. So from now on, every time you hear his name, every time you call him in, and you say, Laughter, come here, laugh. Come here, Laffy. I don't know. I don't know what they would call him. I don't know how it sounds in Hebrew. Come here, Isaac. You'd be reminded that you laughed at the promise of God. The promise you've lived on for all these years. And then when God came through, you said, I can't believe it. If you ever have a promise like that God made to you, or maybe you didn't even know he made it to you, and then a blessing comes and you realized, ha, and you just feel like laughing. I can't believe it. This is great. That's exactly the feeling in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And the reminder is that we live on God's promises, and he does come through, and he's never late. He's right on time. But in his promises and in the fulfillment of them, he waits until we can't do it on our own. And you remember, that's one of the main issues in the Abraham-Sarah saga, is he waited until the promise had to be fulfilled, but it had to be fulfilled by him and not by them. So they couldn't have kids. They got to the point where they couldn't have them, and he said, now I'll give them to you, so that you will know that my plan, now listen carefully, this is theological, it's extremely important. He says, so that you will know that my plan to bless humanity in a covenant way will be a plan that I bring about and you do not bring about. I do it in you miraculously. And that's why he waited, and they lived on promises to show us that we live on promises, right? And to remind us that the blessing of God is always a miracle. It's not something in which we do it and then we say, well, maybe God did it. No, it's a miracle. And this is a picture of the work of Jesus. His life was a miracle. And it's a picture of redemption, which is not up to humanity. God makes it clear in Laughter's life, Isaac's life, that redemption is a gift and a miracle. Always has been, always will be. So you live on the promises of God, and you say to yourself, if the Lord's going to get me out of this, or if the Lord's going to get me through this, or if the Lord's going to be faithful to me, I can see it's going to have to be a miracle. And then at that point, we say to ourselves, oh no. And that's exactly the point at which God says, oh yes, I want you in a place where you have to trust a miracle from me. I want you in a place where you have to believe that I'm going to come through. If you thought you could do it and you were just taking me along as baggage, what faith would that be? It'd be faith in yourself. So you do live on the promises of God. The first 15 verses tell us and remind us it's fine to live on the promises of God. There's always going to be an unfulfilled promise in your life. There's always going to be an unfulfilled promise. And you know, there's probably more than one right now where you're saying, Lord, I hope you're promising me this. I hope you're going to do that. It's unfulfilled yet. But he will come through. In Abraham's life he did, in your life he will. It's wonderful to live by faith. And then, beginning in verse 16, we find that the Lord is faithful and trustworthy to listen according to his covenant. He's trustworthy to bless according to his promises. He's trustworthy to listen according to his covenant. Look at verse 16. Now, here we get into the judgment story, but the first start of it, the beginning of it, is this interaction that he has with Abraham. So we'll go through this a little more. I'll slow down a little bit. Verse 16, the men rose up, these are the angels, from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. You know, like you stand at the door after people come over for dinner, and you walk them out to the door, and you stand under the light, and you wave goodbye, right? It's kind of like that, except these are angels. Pretty cool, huh? So they're going to walk away, and Abraham's walking out there with them out beyond the tent, you know. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The angel of the Lord is one of these angels, apparently. And he says to himself, and interestingly, I mentioned last time, this is the Lord deliberating within himself, and we get the words that reveal what God was thinking. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed? For I have chosen him. Look at God's thinking about his chosen people. I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken about him. He's thinking all this about Abraham. And he's saying to himself, I'm gonna take Abraham into my counsel, and I'm going to invite him to intercede. Now, this is the key in the beginning of this judgment. The judgment doesn't start in chapter 19. It starts in chapter 18 when the Lord invites the intercession of a covenant man. You see, you're involved in what God is doing on the earth by way of your intercession. You are covenant people in the new covenant. We took communion tonight, the sign of the new covenant. You belong to God through Jesus Christ. And he actually has said of you, you are my friends. Abraham was called the friend of God. Jesus said this about his own disciples. He says, I've called you my friends. He takes us into his counsel, so to speak. And he says, I am planning to judge. And he invites us to intercede. And that's why I entitled this section with the idea that God is faithful to listen to the intercession according to his covenant. He has a covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm planning to bless Abraham. Abraham belongs to me by covenant. This isn't a casual thing. I wasn't just walking along looking for a lunch and happened to stumble on Abraham out here. I know this man, says God. And because I have a covenant with him, I will listen to what he says. Listen, you guys, you know the story because we did it last time, and you know how Abraham deals with the Lord so boldly. It's a shock how bold he is. But you know that God invites that in intercession, and it's because you have a covenant with him? It's because he says, I have committed to you. You say, well, I believe God will answer my prayers because I have committed to him. Well, that's partly true. I mean, there's a real element of your committing to God. But did you know that his real reason for answering your prayers, get this, is not just because you're committed to him. It's because he's committed to you. He is committed to you. And that's what he says of Abraham, and that's what you have in the new covenant. He says, I am committed to you, and that's why I listen to you. See, sometimes we think to ourselves, if my commitment hasn't been as strong as I wish it had been, maybe God won't hear me, even though I've given my life to him. But I feel weak today, and I've failed, and I've done this, and I've done that, and my life, my spiritual life feels real thin, so thin you can see through it. Maybe God won't listen to me today, because I don't feel all that committed or haven't been recently. And he says, no. I'm committed to you. And God's commitments are bigger. Sometimes I have this discussion with my daughters. They say, on the phone, you know, we're hanging up, you know, and they say, love you, Daddy, and I say, love you, and they say, no, I love you more, and I say, no, I love you more, and always I win, because I say, no, I love you more because I'm bigger, and I'm older. And you know what? God says, I love you more because I'm bigger, and I'm older. Right? Right. So his commitment to you is always the basis of everything, and it's interesting that he says this about Abraham. He says, I'm going to talk to Abraham, I'm going to let him talk to me. I'm going to let him talk to me because I'm committed to him. And when you intercede, be aware he listens to you because he's committed to you. You say, well, I don't feel like very good today. Well, then just don't let your feelings do your thinking for you. God says he's committed to you. He's committed to you. You go ahead and talk to him. So Abraham does. Well, the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is exceedingly great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, then I will know. Can you see the angel of the Lord walking along with Abraham, the aged man, having promised this baby? Abraham's got plans for the future now, right? And here's the angel of the Lord walking along, and these two men, sandals in the dust, walking along in the Judean wilderness close to Hebron. And Sarah standing at the tent watching them walk and wondering what they're saying. You know how men walk and talk. Men walk and women stand and look at each other and talk. They do. And men walk side by side, look at the ground and talk. They do. So watch them. Men will talk and they won't make eye contact sometimes. But they're talking. And I got to believe it's something like that. The Lord's talking to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah because its outcry has been great. Now you hear the word outcry and you think to yourself, outcry, Sodom and Gomorrah crying out to God. Not exactly. It was something else crying out to God. It was the sin that was crying out to God. Is it possible for the sin of a nation or of a city, of a people, is it possible for a sin to cry out to God and to demand action from God? Yes, it is. It is a function of the work of sin in a fallen world that nevertheless still belongs to God. It elicits from God a response. And he says, he describes it as, the sin has cried out to me. Remember what he said to Cain? The blood of your brother Abel, whom you slew, cries out to me from the ground. Nothing is hidden from God. And sin actually cries out. That's a frightening principle, especially in light of our culture, our world. God is patient, but he is not tolerant. And he will ultimately judge. So he says to Abraham, I'm going to do this. And they're walking along and he's saying this to Abraham. Verse 23, and Abraham came near. Now here I've got to believe they stopped. And Abraham's looking at him now. Now this is serious. Now this isn't just two guys talking now. Oh no. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And you know how the Lord lets Abraham dicker with him. I love this. And he starts with 50 and he gets down to 10. If there's only 50 people, now they know because they've actually found the graveyards of the cities around the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah were located around the Dead Sea. There were five cities down there. Years ago, people thought this was all a fable. You know, they saw it in the Bible. They don't believe anything in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, they don't believe it, right? And so, but then archaeology dug it all up. They found the cities. They found them. And you know what they found? Huge graveyards. And you know what that means when archaeologists find graveyards? It means that the towns were really big. If the graveyards were big, that means the towns were big. And they estimate over 1 million people lived down there in that valley around what we call the Dead Sea in those days. And that it was lush and green and things have changed in 4,000 years. The weather changed and everything changed. But in those days, it was beautiful. So these were big cities. And Abraham says, if there's 50 people there, Lord, can you imagine this? You ever feel like you're not, like the Lord doesn't want you to be honest with him about what you're thinking? Look at Abraham's honesty. He's walking there talking to God in angelic form. And he says, you're not going to do that, are you? You wouldn't wipe away, I mean, if there happened to be righteous people there, you wouldn't kill them, would you? And the Lord got to be smiling. I don't know if he really smiled, but he's thinking, you know, like we do with children when you know they're kind of catching on to something and you want to keep the conversation going. Well, that's exactly what the Lord does with Abraham. Well, okay, what do you think? Would you give me 45? Okay, 45. Okay, would you give me 40? Okay, 40. Would you give me 35? Okay, 35. Now, Lord, be patient with me. I'm sorry. I got to just keep talking. Remember how he does it? He just keeps going and going and going all the way down to 10. And he's thinking to himself, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say this to the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm worried about Lot, my nephew, who's like a brother to me, who's living down there. He doesn't mention Lot, but you know that's what is in his mind. And you know it because by the time you get to verse 29 of the next chapter, it mentions him. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. It's interesting how God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. God hears the intercessor, even when the intercessor's afraid to mention what's really, you know, he's afraid if he just says Lot. He doesn't want to bring that up, you know. But God knows. And the Lord just says, go ahead and talk to me. Go ahead and talk to me. Don't you love it that God knows what you're thinking? And you say to yourself, I'll save the Lord the pain of knowing what I'm really thinking. So I'll just veil what I say in nice diplomatic terms. And he says, I know exactly what you're thinking. And furthermore, you be honest with me, and I'll give you exactly what is right under the circumstances. Now, Abraham has in his mind a question. Will God judge unjustly? And the Lord lets the question come at him. And he lets Abraham ask it until it gets down to the 10. And Abraham is at that point satisfied in a couple of ways. Number one, he's satisfied because he dickered the Lord down, so to speak. He's satisfied that God will not judge anybody who doesn't deserve it. Let me ask you something. Are you satisfied with that? Do you believe that God would never judge anybody who didn't deserve it? Do you really believe that? Many people read the Bible and ask God whether or not he knows what he's doing when it comes to the subject of judgment. That's exactly what Abraham is asking. And Abraham is satisfied by the answer that he gets. By the time he gets down to 10, he's satisfied because he's heard what God has said down to that point. And he's realized that he's been able to bargain him all the way down to 10. And by that time, he realizes at least that God is not going to judge anybody that doesn't deserve to be judged. And that's something you and I can both rest in. So if he says he's going to judge humanity, rest assured, humanity needs it. It's a good reminder. But the second thing that Abraham has sort of come to peace with is the idea that perhaps, maybe, probably, surely, Lot has at least 9 friends. And that the total would be 10, and that maybe that would save everybody. Abraham does not argue for the righteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah because he knows better. What he does is he asks for grace based on only 10 people out of a million. 10 out of a million. 10 parts per million of righteousness. Would you save it in 10 parts per million? God says yes. Abraham says, whew, I know God will be just. He won't judge unless he has to. If he has to, it will be righteous. And Lot probably has at least 9 friends and family. Abraham was mistaken about the last part. Lot didn't have 10 people that he had sufficient influence over as a man of God out of a million. Verse 33, and as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham probably thought to himself, well, I know that's a stinky, horrid place. I try never to go down there, but it was the right thing to do, to ask God not to judge them. And I'm pretty sure that God's not going to. I'm pretty sure that when he sees that there are probably 10 people there, it'll be okay. Now, the next time we see Abraham is when he walks out early in the morning the following day to a place where he meets with God. And what he finds off in the distance is a huge rising of smoke. And I want you to connect the feeling that he would have that following day with the feelings he may have right here, thinking he may have purchased the lives of over a million people and thinking that he may have, by his intercession, saved all those people. He was actually only praying for the righteous. He was actually only praying for Lot and whoever else was righteous in this situation. But probably thought everybody would be spared. And the next thing he sees is this incredible, it's literally smoke of a furnace, which a furnace in those days, of course, especially, the smoke of a furnace rose very, very hot and fast. That's the whole point of the description of it, the metaphor, the simile. It's like a furnace. It's just wow! And that's what he saw the next morning. When he came out for his devotions, he looked down toward the huge basin that is the Dead Sea, and he saw this incredible amount of heat rising out of there, and his heart must have been in his throat. And God did not come back to Abraham and say, I'm sorry, I had to judge him anyway. He didn't. He let Abraham deal with it. Abraham already knew God would be just. Well, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. What happened was, chapter 19, verse 1, the story continues. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate. Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them and bowed with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may arise early and go on your way. That, by the way, in Hebrew, these in chapter 18, when Abraham saw them at the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron, where Abraham was camped, and he refers to them in verse 3 as my lord, and he offers them hospitality. He immediately rises, runs to them, offers them hospitality. Notice the similarity. Now these angels come in to Sodom, and who's sitting in the gate? It is Lot. It means he's become an important man in the city. Or at least maybe he thinks he's important. He's sitting in the gate, and that's where all the important guys sat. And he sees these men, but he does not refer to them as my lord in the sense of realizing anything special about them yet. And you can tell in Hebrew, it doesn't come out very well in English, but he refers to them as my lords, meaning sirs. It's that idea. Now there's a difference, and let me just point it out to you. Abraham perceived something about these beings, these angels who looked like men, and Lot did not perceive it, but he did perceive that they were new in town, and that they weren't here, they weren't part of the Sodomite culture. That much he perceived. So he immediately jumps up and he says, let me offer you some hospitality. That was the way of it in those days. This was not a coincidence. This was expected. And he saw these men. He realized he needed to offer them hospitality. He knew they were out-of-towners. And he probably knew that there would be danger for them if they tried to spend the night where most travelers would spend the night, and that was in the open square in the middle of the city. He knew there would be danger there. They said, no, we're going to stay in the open square, latter part of verse 2. He's invited them in the first part of verse 2. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. He urged them strongly, verse 3. So they turned aside. He said, no, you can't do that. No, come on. You don't want to stay in the square. Believe me, trust me. Come to me. Come with me to my house. So they did. They went to his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate, very similar to what Abraham did. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. It's the Hebrew word for no, but there's no question it means that we may basically rape them. And this is homosexual rape, no question about it. It's interesting because of the politically correct agenda regarding homosexuality in our culture. You find people just doing backflips over this passage and trying to explain it away and how it really wasn't homosexuality. I've read a couple of things. One was, no, they weren't really going to rape them. They just wanted to see if they had their travel papers. Can you believe that as an interpretation of this? Another one was, no, the sin was not homosexuality. The sin was lack of hospitality. It was lack of hospitality. That was why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Folks, give it up. You know, read it for what it says and understand what it says. The bottom line is that the culture was so debauched that two men who came into the area were in danger of being raped. Homosexual rape. But there's just no other way to understand the passage. And Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him, which means he was, whatever else he was no coward. He went out on his own and closed the door behind him to try and bring about something. He says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. I have a question mark next to brothers. I'm going, brothers? Lot? Lot actually belongs to God, supposedly. And here he says, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Maybe it was just a diplomatic use of the term. I don't know. Or maybe he really thought he had something in common with these folks. I don't know. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please, let me bring them to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they've come under the shelter of my roof. Can you imagine Abraham saying this? Something's happened to this man, Lot. He separated from Abraham some 20 years before. And in those 20 years, something bad has happened in this man's sense of integrity. He offers his two virgin daughters to these rapists. I cannot imagine that. I just cannot even fathom it. Verse 9. They said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. You can imagine now what they're threatening Lot with. He's been there all this time. He sits in the gates. He's been a part of their culture for all these years, and they know him well enough to know he's never been a part of it. I wonder if he knew himself well enough to know he'd never been a part of it. I wonder if he knew himself well enough to know when he was a fish out of water in a particular culture, in a particular time. I wonder sometimes when Christians who live marginally, if they understand. You know, it's interesting because sometimes the believer, because of a sort of a dementia that sets in because of sin, they kind of kid themselves into thinking, well, maybe I'm part of this crowd, but it's interesting. Many times the unbelievers know better. And sometimes they'll even say things like, you don't belong here. What are you doing here? You go to that church down there. What are you doing here at this party? You don't belong here. What a rebuke it is when the world says that. When the world says, what are you doing here? So they said, look, he's judging us. They never really saw him as part of their culture. Verse 10, and the men reached out their hands. Now, this is the angels. They take over the situation at this point. Lot's been trying to rescue them. Now, they turn around and rescue him. They reach out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Apparently, they weren't blind as a bat, so to speak, but it was a selective kind of blindness in which they could never find the door. They're walking around, and they just couldn't find the door. We're looking, we can't find it. I don't know, where'd it go? It was there a minute ago. You know, that kind of blindness. It wasn't like, if they'd have been bumping into each other, that kind of blindness, they wouldn't have been just looking for the door anymore, would they? So it's a kind of a selective thing. Lot might have been figuring out now at this point that these guys are different travelers. Verse 12. And the men said to Lot, and this is the angels, who else do you have here? A son-in-law. Your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are going to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law. He must have gone through the crowd, still looking for the door. And he kind of slips out, and he goes and finds his sons-in-law. Now, it says that they were going to marry his daughters, so that means they were betrothed. They would have been considered, in a sense, married, but they weren't in his household. He says to them, get up, get out of this place. The Lord is going to destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It's a play on words. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. He comes and he says, this place is going to get destroyed. And they laughed. They thought, oh, come on, Pops, you're joking. And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. They said, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this place. And he hesitated. He still hesitates. Now, you know, it's interesting to us because we look at this, we go, because we read the end of the story. We know about the fire and the brimstone and the heat, you know, and the whole thing. And we know the end of the story. We go, how could he hesitate? But they hadn't seen any of that. All they had was the word of God to go on. And people are notorious for laughing at the word of God, especially when it comes to judgment. The fact that he's determined to judge sin. They laugh at that. So don't cluck your tongue too loud and say, well, I would not have hesitated. You know, it's interesting, when you're living marginally and you're in sin, and your morals have degenerated as far as Lot's morals did, having been living that long in that environment, you would hesitate. He hadn't seen any of the judgment yet. And by the time you see it, it's too late. Hello, you still have to trust God's word, you see. So he hesitated, and they wouldn't let him. The men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters. They grabbed him, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out, and they put him outside the city. So the compassion of the Lord was upon him, so they grabbed him and drug him outside the city. Lord, if you're so compassionate, how come you're dragging me out? Because you just don't know the score, pal. That's why the compassion of God was upon him, so he grabbed hold of him and he drug him out. I love that. I'm dragging you out for your own good, bozo. If you knew better, you'd follow me. I don't have to grab your hand. Verse 17. Came about that when they brought him outside, one of them said, escape for your life. Do not look back behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. Lot said, no, I don't want to. Verse 19. Look, I found favor in your sight. I'm so glad you're saving me. You've magnified your loving kindness, and you've shown me by saving my life. I'm so happy. But I can't go to the mountains. I'm a terrible backpacker. I'll die out there. Disaster will overtake me. Behold, this town is near to flee to. It's a little town. Please, let me escape over here. It's a small town, isn't it? Look, it's a small town. You see what he says? It's in parentheses. Is it not small? Let me have a little small town. That my life will be saved there. And they said, well, okay, we grant you this one request also, not to overthrow the town of which you've spoken. It's Zoar. It's this tiny little town, not too far away. He says, I don't want to go to the mountains, but send me off here to the suburb, to Zoar. this is a little tiny town. And the angel says, well, you know what? That was on our list. But since you're going to go there, we'll spare the whole little town. One part per million. We'll put you in the little town. The percentage will be better. It'll save the town. Okay, go. Ah, it's so great how the Lord works with this guy. Sends him off there to Zoar. And the Zoarites never probably knew what a blessing it was to have this guy come straggling into town. Verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So all this took place early in the morning. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. By the way, verse 24, Yahweh rained fire and brimstone, which is the Bible way of saying just some incredibly intense heat. From Yahweh out of heaven. Yahweh was there doing it from Yahweh out of heaven. Two references, and it's very interesting. See, one of them is the angel of Yahweh, and one of them is God the Father. And they're both involved in this judgment. By the way, the angel of the Lord is, in all probability, the pre-incarnate Christ. We've talked about this. That means Jesus understood judgment better than we do. Okay? That's why he talked about it. There were no movies made of what happened to these towns. They see the ruins, but there were no movies made. When there's a movie in his mind, he knows what it was like. And he'll still grasp people, and he'll say, get out. Do what's right. He'll still do that. He knows. Verse 24, verse 25. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, even destroyed the grass. But his wife from behind him looked back, Lot's wife, and she became a pillar of salt. We don't know if it happened instantly. He just turned around. There was a pile of salt. Actually, he probably didn't turn around at all. He probably just got to Zoar, realized she wasn't with him, and didn't discover until later what happened to her. She just couldn't let go. Just couldn't let go of the world. And it was the wrong time to turn around. Abraham arose early in the morning. He went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like a smoke of a furnace. This incredible heat and smoke coming out of this valley. And Abraham goes out for devotions. He must have been shocked. He must have just gone, oh no, there weren't even 10. And he's thinking, I wonder if Lot was saved. Well, of course Lot was saved. Lot actually was part of the covenant, even though he didn't live like it. He still was part of the covenant. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, verse 29, God remembered Abraham, that intercession, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Your intercession matters, and God is gracious. And once he's made a covenant, and he had, because Lot had been part of that covenant, and once he makes that covenant, that you can be saved by the skin of your teeth. You don't want to be saved that way. You know, the skin of your teeth, that's really thin. Do you understand what that means? That's right there. It's the skin of your teeth. That's not a real high margin, right, for salvation? You don't want to be saved by the skin of your teeth. Lot went up to Zoar, stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, and he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He stayed in a cave. So he got up to Zoar, and then he decided maybe cave's not so bad after all. So and he took his two daughters up there. Well, you know the story. I'll just paraphrase it. But basically, they said to each other, we're not going to have kids. Let's get dad drunk, and we'll have kids by him. And that's what they did. The unutterable immorality that this man lived in, I find it difficult to fathom. I don't know what they fed him or what he drank that would make him that drunk. But his life, by the time we finish it, is an absolute cesspool. Two nations came from the children of that union, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were enemies of Israel through the years and who lived on the borders of Israel, interestingly. God forbade the Israelis from wiping them out because they were relatives, but the Ammonites and the Moabites always hated the Israelis. Very interesting. And I want you to remember that just like Lot lived on the edge of commitment, his descendants, it's interesting, lived on the edge of the promised land, but never moved in. never became part of Israel's covenant after that. Let me just sum up with a couple thoughts. There's some things we can learn here. First of all, there's real wisdom in understanding judgment. I want to mention that judgment is a vital, vital topic. And I'll give you some passages to look up when you get a chance. Let me mention three things about the judgment, and then we'll move on. Judgment is not pleasant. It's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant subject. But it is a certainty. It is a certainty. And it's the backbone of everything that God says. Actually, the backdrop for the grace of God is the judgment of God. Jot down 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10. That's where Peter says in his letter, if God knew how to judge the ancient world, and he specifically mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he says, if God knew how to deliver righteous Lot, and that's where we understand that Lot actually had a righteous soul, though he lived so marginally, he still had a righteous soul. Peter says it right there in 2 Peter. He says, if God delivered him, then God knows how to deliver the righteous and how to judge the wicked. The point is, it's not a happy topic when you talk about the judgment of God. But if you never talk about the judgment of God, you are not talking about God. Eventually, you have to deal with it. It's not a happy topic. It is not pleasant, but it is a certainty. It is an absolute certainty. Every single person will answer to God for their life. Every single one. If you avoid just one sin, you will be glad. Think that through. If you avoid just one sin, you'll be glad. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was saved, but you are saved by grace. You're completely saved by grace. But that doesn't mean God won't ever lift up your life and say, okay, let's debrief what happened on earth. He actually says he will. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be thrown into hell, because our salvation is by grace through faith, but he's going to say, let's look at your life. Oh my. You mean every time I say no to a sin, someday I'm going to be really glad I did that? Yes! That's exactly it. Sin, bad. Okay, let's all repeat that. Sin, bad. Yeah, yeah. If people think I'm saved by grace, we think sin doesn't matter. That's not true. Sin, bad. God, good. Hell, hot. We say that all the time. It's simple theology, but it's so true, and we forget it. Judgment isn't a pleasant thought, but it is a certainty. Secondly, judgment is not delightful to God, but it is good. Jot down. Exodus 34, 5 to 9. Exodus 34. It's where the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, I am good and I am just and I am kind and I am long-suffering, but I will not allow the unrighteous, unrepentant wicked to go on, and I will judge them to the third and the fourth generation, or second and third generation. What he means there is, I will deal with sin. And it's an aspect of his goodness that he does so. So if you in your mind have a God who never judges sin, you have an evil God. A God who never judges sin is a God who is actually evil. If he doesn't deal with evil, he is evil, because evil exists and everybody knows it. So, I mean, even evil people know evil exists. It's always more evil than they are, of course, because they're grading themselves on the curve. But even they know there are more evil people and they ought to be judged anyway. Okay, if God doesn't judge evil, then he himself is evil. So some people who say, my God would never judge, they have an evil God. They don't have a good God. They have an evil God. Judgment is not delightful to God, but it is good. It's part of his goodness. Third, judgment is not a secret to humanity. Nevertheless, it still surprises the guilty. It's not a secret. God says it over and over. I'm going to judge. The nation's going to fall. The nations always fall. I'm going to judge. He says it. It's never a secret. He starts from beginning to end saying it over and over and over again, and still people are surprised when God judges. Shocked. Jot down Luke 17, 28 to 33. It's where this is quoted. This whole story we just read is quoted by Jesus in Luke. And he says, it'll be this way at the end times. He says, when I return, just as in the days of Sodom, they're going to be doing all the normal things about life, marrying, giving in marriage, and all this stuff. And he says, suddenly, boom, it's done. He says the way it's going to happen, it's going to surprise them. It's never been a secret that God would judge. Nevertheless, it still surprises people who aren't watching and not listening. There is wisdom in understanding judgment. I'd also like to note that there are risks, real risks to marginal faith. Real risks to marginal faith. Now, I don't know who I'm talking to about this. I have no one in mind, I promise. But I can tell you this. If you have one foot in the world, one foot in sin, and one foot in the kingdom of God, the risks of this are far, far greater than you think. Lot is the standing example of the person who thought he could affect Sodom by becoming like Sodom. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You can affect the world around you, but not by becoming like it that way. Not by allowing it to get to you. And you see his lifestyle, and you see the result of it. Don't make those decisions. Don't make those mistakes. Marginal living, marginal faith has a huge price tag. And then finally, we see the importance of simple, basic repentance. Lord, I am sorry. I hear you, and I am sorry, and I believe you. Where do we see that in here? Because nobody seems to have repented. It's not right here. It's where Jesus quotes the story. I don't want to close with it, so turn to Matthew 11. It's interesting that Sodom and Gomorrah are a recurring theme in the New Testament. Matthew 11, Jesus actually references them. Now, bear in mind, he knew them. He knew the situation. Matthew 11. You know, all you have to do is repent. All you have to do is say, Lord, I've been living the wrong way. Please forgive me. And he will. But if you don't understand that, if you don't realize it, and if you don't do it, if you don't come simply to him, judgment awaits. And that's a terrible, terrible fear. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because, look at this, they did not repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that was his headquarters. That was Jesus' headquarters, Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. In other words, it would have repented. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you. Now look at this. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. I think of those men who were so wise in their own eyes and were so blind as they groped for the door outside of Lot's house. And the Lord says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things. What things? The things about the kingdom, the things about faith. He hides them from the world. And he reveals them to simple people who will simply come and say, Lord, would you take my soul? Would you take my life? I just want to walk with you. That's what he does. And that's what Jesus is thanking him for. He uses Sodom as a warning, and he says, I thank you, Father, that faith and salvation are simple, but they only come to people who will come simply. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Weary with the sin, weary with the religion, weary with the stuff of the world. Just come to me. Let me take it off you. Give your life to me. Give your soul to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My load is light. He uses Sodom as the great example. And he says, I'm so glad, Father, that you've hidden these things from the world that thinks it's so smart. So, let's bow our heads for a moment. Learn a few lessons.
Judgment is a good subject. God is going to judge. It is a certainty. Marginal living as a Christian is a bad idea. And simple repentance is all that's necessary to come to the Lord and to come back to the Lord. Wherever you're at spiritually, wherever you've been, maybe even recently, take a moment. If you are a Christian and you've been more involved with Sodom than you know you should be, let the Lord take care of that tonight. Really and truly let Him do that. In fact, slip up here afterwards. We'll pray for you if you want. We'd love to do that. Let tonight be a time of rededication for you. If you're not a Christian and you're looking at this and you're thinking, man, I need to do something, come on up. We'll talk. You can give your life to Jesus. He said, just come to me simply. That's all you got to do. Give up the religion and come to me simply. Simple, profound faith. It's all that's necessary. Father, thank you that salvation is free and simple to us. As we look at what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the valley there, we realize, Lord, that there is a limit to human depravity, that you will put a stop to it eventually. We thank you that you have been patient, Lord. Patient and long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith, to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that your patience has really ensured our salvation. But Lord, speak to our hearts about the realities of eternal judgment. And let us live in light of these things. We do trust you. And we ask that there would be backbone in our lives, in our thoughts, and in our words from these accounts. In Jesus' name, amen.